In our call to worship this morning, we bathed our minds in the 19th Psalm. The water of divine truth washed over us in three waves. The first wave is the testimony of the created universe itself, declaring the glory of God. How can a human being possibly look at the vault of heaven, the wonders of the sky with all of its celestial splendor, and not be awestruck with the majesty of the divine designer? A tabernacle for the sun, the brightest star, so transcendent among all the constellations, seen from earth, that when the moon passed between that great giver of life and life-giving heat, and our humble planet, even for a few moments, the earth grew dark and cold. So bright and so powerful is the majestic heavenly body, with a mass 330,000 times larger than the globe we inhabit, that even though it is 93 million miles away, we could not gaze upon the recent eclipse even for a few moments with the naked eye, lest a sliver of the sun's radiance burn up the light receptacles in our eyes and leave us permanently without sight. Unlike the moon, this day star does not reflect the glorious light of another, but is self-luminous. But it does reflect the glory of the singular being who is inestimably greater, the Son of God Himself, who created the celestial sun with a word, "Let there be light." And the great glowing sphere of immeasurable blazing heat and light came into existence out of nothing. Praise the God of heaven for His handiwork. God has revealed Himself in the heavens, declaring His glory. Yet a second wave, a revelation, again, by the divine giver of light, is found in the 19th Psalm from the 7th verse on. Not a general revelation from which sinful man can know enough of his Creator's existence to be held accountable, but never enough to be saved from his sin. The second revelation is a special revelation. Not a world created by a word, but the word itself. Revealing not a solar sun that is bound by the space, matter, and time continuum by the sovereign God of glory, but the eternal Son, who is Himself the Lord and ruler of the universe. In verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19, they declare to us that the testimony of the Lord, His written word, given by inspiration, can alone convert the soul. By whom your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Great reward indeed. Found in this special revelation is the truth, the way and the life, the great I Am, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior of all who belong to Him. Dear ones, we look at the sun in the sky, and we see the glory of God, so bright that we must avert our eyes, but enjoy its life-giving light and heat. Dare we not look even more affectionately awestruck at the sun in the Scriptures, from whom we must not avert our eyes, but rather fix our gaze on His glory till He be fully formed in us, that we too might have eternal life. Cast your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The sun is untouchable, but we can feel its warmth, and from it we can know that God exists. But this special revelation of the eternal sun, we can hold in our hands and read with our eyes, desiring its truth about Jesus Christ with our whole hearts. The third wave of the washing of the water of the Word is in the last three verses of Psalm 19. The realization that, humbled by the radiance of divine truth, we are sinful creatures. In self-proclaimed weakness and humility, with sin-shattered lives, we turn to the Lord of the Word and we cry out for His redemption and strength. With just such humility and submission to His Word, and yet with the confidence of adopted children who will never be turned away, we come to the Lord again on His day and search the Scriptures to learn of Him. Please turn in your Bibles once again, your personal copies of special divine revelation, and follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. I know by now that you have it memorized, but let's read it again. And you might note that since we read it last time, not one single word has changed. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's go again to the throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we praise You for Your Word. It is truly living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to divide asunder even the soul and the spirit of a man. And it can reach into our lives. And it can not only convict us of sin, but it can lay a pathway of righteousness for us, that we who have been called by a gracious and loving Savior to His side might glorify Him by living our lives discerning that which is good from that which is evil. We pray that these simple words would strike a chord in our hearts, that through the power of the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds, we would understand clearly what it is that You'd have us to do, and that by Your grace we could be obedient to it. And we'll give You praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We find ourselves this morning in the middle of a three-part series, really, in a five-part outline, only covering two verses. My first instinct is to apologize for making such slow progress in the text. But I have to say I'm dispossessed of that impulse by considering the gravity of the subject at this time in church history. We postulated last week as though it were self-evident that the most critical issue facing the modern church is the alarming pattern of a complete lack of discernment. The current visible evangelical church scarcely tests anything spiritually, let alone all things, and so habitually fails to hold that which is good that she can't possibly abstain from every form of evil. called to be the church militant by Scripture in contending for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, she has become the church tolerant, applauding and promoting the very false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves that Jesus himself warned us about in Matthew 7:15. Why should a little church like us, with virtually no history, that is passionately in love with her Lord and diligently seeking to trust and obey His Word, care what the rest of the visible church is doing in our culture? Because first of all, we don't get to practice our faith in a vacuum. We have to do it in our lives, where through our personal connectedness to other professing believers, not in our church, our local church family, but in our community and abroad, as well as a vast digital media complex that services the greater evangelical church, we live in the larger church culture. Secondly, and more importantly, this instruction given to the church at Thessalonica in the fifth chapter of their first epistle is given to us also. We must test all things, especially in the arena of spiritual thought, because the context is prophetic utterances in verse 20. Despise not prophecies is an imperative that can only be met by practicing discernment in the handling of God's Word, the proclaiming of divine truth. So the outline that we are working through is very straightforward. Last week we considered the context for the command to test all things, and then the concern. Like an unbroken string of priceless pearls, these eight exhortations perfectly and concisely summarize the Christian life. Rejoice always, the joy of our salvation ever present. Pray without ceasing, in unbreakable fellowship with God, depending on Him for everything. And for everything you receive from His hand, give thanks. And do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So do not quench the Spirit by avoiding the means of grace by which He empowers the believer, which is primarily through the truth of God's Word. So do not despise prophecies, the inspiration and proclamation of divine truth. And just how are we to do that? By taking the Word of God and testing all things. By discerning or examining, dikamazo, what is taught concerning the things of God. Specifically, discriminate between what is good, that which is intrinsically true, noble, and right, and what is evil, malignant, or actively harmful, because it is the distortion of the truth. Cling to the good. And completely avoid evil in any form. And when we considered that context, we had many concerns. Chiefly that the church at large was losing its ability to discern. The old adage is true here regarding discernment of divine truth. If you don't use it, you lose it. For the church, discernment is a perishable skill. Our concern for the church is that it has even lost its will to discern divine truth for all intents and purposes, letting lost souls pass in and out of her acquaintance without impacting their lives with the gospel of grace. This morning, our task is to understand this lack of spiritual discernment, this failure to test all things, further by considering the causes, and as far as time allows, the consequence of this failure. What has happened to the evangelical church in our day? Now, some 500 years after the Reformation, why is the true Protestant church that championed the cause of the gospel of grace, justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, as properly understood through Scripture alone, now fighting for its very existence, as well as for the gospel it embraces and proclaims? What has caused the lack of spiritual discernment? Why is the church not testing all things by the Word of God? Whatever happened to the maxim, sola scriptura? The cause for the lack of discernment, the failure to test all things, is actually quite singular and can be reduced to a phrase. The church is suffering from a low view of Scripture. The reason the modern church, so-called evangelical church, is lacking in discernment is because it holds a low view of Scripture. And yet, while a low view of Scripture is the cause of a lack of discernment, it is also the consequence. The problem is circular, if you will. A low view of Scripture is both the reason for and the result of a lack of discernment. That should not surprise us, or anyone who understands 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 through 22, because the church has despised the proclaiming of the Word of God. It is left with a failure to test all things. Despise prophecies? No discernment? No testing? No ability to hold fast what is good, and the embracing of all shapes and sizes of evil? Although a low view of Scripture is the singular cause for a lack of discernment in the church today, there are many contributing factors which we need to consider, at least a few of the major culprits. First of all, there is today in the larger church a disdain for doctrinal truth. A disdain for doctrinal truth. We could say a total disdain in some quarters. The evangelical church at large has no appetite, better said, no tolerance for doctrinal truth. Doctrine, beloved, is just another name for teaching. Didaskalia. The word found in Scripture, often translated doctrine or teaching. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Why a good minister of Jesus Christ, Paul? Because Jesus told the disciples in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Teach them. Didasco. Same word in verb form. Doctrine is teaching. Teaching what Jesus taught. Divine truth about Him. Paul continued in 1 Timothy 4:13. He said, "Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Verse 16, "Take hold to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." The second letter to this young pastor, Paul charged him in chapter 2, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." That good thing, doctrine. In chapter 3, he warns Timothy, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Let me continue to read that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. He's talking about men in the church. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Intolerant of sound doctrine. Chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Beloved, the time is here and now. And the disdain for doctrine in the church is worse than ever. Teach the truth? Take heed to sound doctrine? No, not in most churches. Today you won't. They won't endure it. They won't tolerate it. Doctrine, they say, is divisive. Doctrine is boorish and authoritarian. Doctrine is legalistic and judgmental. Too discriminating for the modern loving church. A few recent years past, I heard a pastor in a mainline evangelical church say from the pulpit, I don't teach doctrine. You won't hear all that stuff from me. When we get to heaven, it won't matter whether we were Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, or Catholic. All that denominational doctrine won't mean a thing. After many, many years of ministry, he had reduced the word doctrine to pejorative. Pardon me. Whole page missing. Why is doctrine so despised? Why is it held in such disdain by the modern church? Because it's considered divisive. It's considered to be an enemy of the cross. But beloved, it is the very essential teaching of the cross that we're talking about. That is now in such disregard. Is denominationalism good? Is denominationalism bad? Yes. Both are true. But what sponsored the dynamic of denominationalism was a high view of Scripture. And what people did when they got together is they searched the Scriptures diligently. And not because of any error on the part of Scripture or any imperfection on the part of the inspired Word, but because of human frailty and human weaknesses, divisions were created. But people of like precious faith came together so that they could worship a consistent faith. Far better for churches of like precious faith to hold to the truths of the doctrine of Scripture and to compromise all their values and come together with a disdain for doctrine, as we see in the modern church. It's a shell game. It's just found page 9. People say, well, why has the Protestant church been so divided over the centuries into denominations? Because coming out of the Reformation, true believers did have a high view of Scripture. And they diligently worked to present themselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. It was their high view of Scripture that held them in their denominational camps. In the 1960s and in the 70s in this country, a movement swept over the church that affected the church worldwide. Anti-denominationalism. The independent or community church movement was driven by a disdain for doctrine. Statements of faith were written on postcards, if not postage stamps. And the church began losing its ability to discern divine truth. It's especially good that we understand the differing between central doctrine, the core truths about the gospel of grace, and the peripheral doctrines that can separate us in practice, but not in faith. Our Christology, our understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ must be pure, biblically sound, straight from the proclamation of the Word of God, that we might get the gospel as right as when Christ Himself gave it to the church. We will gladly suffer a degree of denominational division if along with it we hold the high view of Scripture. For without that, we have no standard to test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. A low view of Scripture is both the cause and consequence of a disdain for doctrine and a lack of discernment. Secondly, a low view of Scripture is both the cause and consequences of a fear of disagreement. A fear of disagreement. This is quite different than denominational division. This is speaking of the church now literally afraid to find itself in disagreement with the unsaved world. Like the compromising church of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, the church has become married to the world. Having those in her midst who hold the doctrine of Balaam, that false prophet who prostituted his prophetic gift and cursed the sons of Israel for money and affected their demise by seducing them to marry idolatrous Moabite women. Having a fear of disagreement, the church has adopted many of the practices of the unsaved world around it in a wrong-minded approach to winning the world. Let's consider for a moment how this works. Divine truth is presented by God in the revelation of Scripture as absolute, declared by God as absolute truth without apology. Propositional truth put forth by God in His Word as divine thesis. The world, inspired by the father of lies, opposes that divine thesis with an antithesis. Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. His word declares, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." But the world says antithetically, there are many ways to God and spirituality. Jesus is only one of the ways. You can't be exclusive. Thesis and antithesis. And so the battle for contending for the truth, for contending for the faith, ensues. But with a low view of Scripture, The church has no appetite for such disagreement. Ecumenism is embraced, and the great apostasy is birthed in the church. The divine thesis declares, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But the world has no desire to give up its sin. So it presents its own antithesis. I don't have to give up my sin to be a good person. I can be a Christian without changing. And the church, with its proclivity for getting along without disagreement, says, "We're all sinners. Come join with us, just as you are." And never gets around to teaching about sin, righteousness, and judgment. This spirit of fear over disagreement infects believers in community once they have established relationships, especially. When thesis meets antithesis in the battle for truth, the truth is often compromised to salvage the relationships. This destructive dynamic is multiplied exponentially when make-believers populate the church. The church has no capacity to test all things because that would risk the perils of disagreement, often too unsavory to contemplate. But mature believers with a high view of Scripture have no fear of disagreement. With shared submission to the authority of Scripture, they seek out the truth of the divine thesis in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, yet knowing that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4. Verses 4 through 6a. Our exclusivity in Jesus Christ does not lead to contention with fellow believers, but contention with the philosophies of the world. In disagreement with the Word. But a low view of Scripture will jettison the standard of His Word. A lack of discernment will settle in the compromise. And the church will soon fail to test anything. A third contributing factor, both the cause and a consequence of a low view of Scripture, is the influence of worldly marketing practices. This is often called the church growth movement or the seeker-friendly movement. Along with the fear of disagreement, it results in a compromise with the world. Interestingly enough, the forces that generated the church growth movement were not so much concerned about winning souls for Christ as they were about getting the greatest number of people in their local church building. With a low view of Scripture, the biblical model for church growth that rejected the core truth of the gospel of grace, teaching sin, righteousness, and judgment, remedied by repentance from sin and faith in the Lord, in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, was abandoned, and the business world was consulted. How do you market a church program to persuade the greatest number of people in your community to participate? How do you grow a market share? That was the quest. Well, start by going out into the neighborhoods and conduct a survey. Ask these people what they would like to see in a local church, preying upon the circumstance, and that's praying with an E, that they had a Judeo-Christian upbringing and that they would be happy to attend a local Protestant church if it met their needs. They weren't very demanding. They wanted convenience with multiple service options, a nice facility with comfortable chairs, less preaching, although some would be tolerable if it didn't convict them about sin. Absolutely no hellfire and brimstone. And don't ask me, they said, to change anything about who I am. I'm willing to improve, mind you. So it would be helpful if the church offered some good moral suggestions. But I absolutely don't want to hear a lot of tedious doctrine. Keep it short, keep it simple, and keep it positive. Oh, and I don't like that old church music. Play the music that I like. Modern, contemporary, with a team of musicians and the upbeat sound. Popular rock is best, with lots of percussion and amplification. I don't sing very much, but I like to listen to it. Louder is better. I want to feel uplifted. In fact, the whole point about me going to church is that I want to feel good about myself. Don't harass me about what I'm not doing for God. I'll pay my share. But I don't want to hear about sacrifice. So don't expect it to take over my life. The modern church took a quick look at that survey and said, no problem. We can do all of that. Rank pragmatism took over. And the buildings and the body counts grew. The boards grew and the staffs grew. And the popular pastors got more popular. But the budgets grew as well. The church soon began to be held hostage to its own pragmatism. You see, the world is a very fickle customer. The church down the road has better coffee. And they serve donuts with the muffins. They have more young people, a bigger youth group. They make a better sound. They have more entertaining activities for the family, a bigger, more modern nursery. Better still, even less expectation for commitment and sacrifice. Beloved, practice discernment in that environment. God forbid, you'll drive people away and bankrupt the church. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. By whose standards? With a low view of Scripture, we can now measure our success by the attendance, by the footprint of our real estate, the popularity of our pastor, or the size of our staff. We test all things by our customer satisfaction rating. Good is what works, and evil is what turns people away. Beloved, am I painting a picture here too absurd? Or have you seen this happen? Imagine trying to practice this modern church growth model in first century Jerusalem. They didn't have any buildings, no land holdings, no budgets, no bandstands, no celebrities, no entertainment, no desire to soft pedal the gospel. They met together under intense threat of persecution to pray and study the apostles' doctrine, to worship God by reading His word, celebrate the Lord's table, and sing psalms, hymns of praise, and spiritual songs to the Lord. Music and a message that the world had no ears for. A low view of Scripture, indeed, has caused a modern church marketing influence that has returned the favor. The church's view of Scripture has gotten lower, and a complete lack of discernment pervades the ecclesiastical landscape. Now, I don't want you to take this message and conclude from it that I'm condemning all the churches in town, that nothing could be farther from the truth. What I'm concerned about is the trend and the pattern and the model of a church that no longer uses Scripture as its standard for faith and practice. Lastly, and the fourth contributing factor to a low view of Scripture and a lack of discernment that is woefully present in the church today. And this malady is certainly infecting all denominations, and it's spreading at an alarming rate. I scarcely know what to call it, because it's an amorphous sickness of biblical apathy and spiritual lethargy that gives lip service to the Word of God on Sunday and puts it on the shelf the rest of the week without disturbing it. For lack of a better term, call it a lack or want of biblical scholarship. Believers today don't practice discernment. They don't test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil, because they don't know what's in their Bible. Unlike the noble Bereans, who were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Unlike the psalmist, who found the Holy Scriptures more to be desired than gold, yea, more than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. Unlike Pastor Timothy, who was charged by Paul to be diligent, to present yourself to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Both the parishioner and the pastor in many of the churches in our day are failing to read and study their Bibles. Believers are not reading their Bibles, let alone studying them. The pulpits of most churches are so vacuous, or many churches, certainly not most, but many churches are so vacuous that the flock of Jesus Christ is experiencing a famine of the Word. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, Jesus charged Peter, the first pastor of his church after Pentecost. He was talking about the ministry of the Word. No wonder Peter pled with the congregation in Acts chapter 6 to find holy men of God to minister to the widows. He said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word," in Acts 6:4. In his mind, they were one and the same, prayerfully studying the Word to feed the flock. Test the average churchgoer in our time. He has no biblical knowledge, scarcely any familiarity with his own English Bible. I once sat with an ordination council to examine a pastoral candidate for ministry. And this particular subject for ordination was asked to share his understanding of the theme of the book of John. Not a young man either, a middle-aged man who'd grown up in the church. 4 years of Bible college, 2 years a Master of Divinity. And to that question, he had no answer. "Well, just give us the general theme of one of your favorite books of the Bible," he was queried. Again, no answer. He had studied everything offered in seminary but his own Bible. I dare say that a Puritan child of 6 could give you several books of the Bible. What happened to the church? The church that loved the Holy Scriptures pressing them to her heart and mind as though they were the Lord Himself. Please tell me I'm wrong. Argue for the true testimony of a diligent church that searches the Scriptures daily. Show me a body of believers that knows the Word of God better than the schedule on the TV guide or the latest trend on YouTube. And I'll show you a body of believers that can test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Biblical ignorance and spiritual apathy have infected the church, even the best of churches in our time. Dr. R.C. Sproul, years ago, when he wrote a book called The Holiness of God, postulated that Christians today don't know their God because they don't know their Bible. And they don't know their Bible because they found it to be too much work to study it. We could say it no better than J.C. Ryle did. Does anyone ask me what is the best safeguard against false doctrine? I answer in one word, the Bible. The Bible regularly read, regularly prayed over, and regularly studied. Beloved, the cause and the consequences of a lack of discernment in the church are one and the same. A low view of Scripture. Oh, there are churches in our community that have a high view of Scripture, and we praise God for that. But we're placed in a culture where the battle is raging for the truth of the Word of God. What would God have us to do about it? What would God have you to do about it today? Plan out a daily and weekly Bible reading schedule and commit yourself to it wholeheartedly? Perhaps, but I suspect not. If you're not reading your Bible enough to be prepared to test all things by its divine truth, try falling in love with your Lord and Savior all over again and seek to find Him in its pages. He'll be there, and your life will grow sweeter every day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it's our purpose this morning to set our compass for a path that You would have us to take. A path that puts the authority of Your Word in the highest possible place in our life, where we would elevate our Lord by elevating His Word. Where we, like the songwriter, would seek to trust and obey the clear precepts of Scripture. Lord, we are a body of frail human beings, beset with the very pressures of the world around us, which we are in and sometimes part of, but not of the world, in the sense that we have another destiny. And our destiny is in truth, in the saving grace imparted to us by Your Word. A word that comes to us with a stewardship to hold it out in truth to others. Wherever we go from here, Lord, I pray that this little assembly of believers would manifest their love for You by being faithful to Your Word. Let us seek that high calling. Let us test all things. Let us hold fast what is good and let us abstain from every form of evil. And we will give you praise, for you alone are worthy, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.